What does Christianity offer? It's a vital question for every one of us. What does Christianity offer? And it's a vital question for two reasons, or for three reasons actually. If you're already a Christian, and you're speaking to other people about the things of God, you need to know as you're speaking to people, well, what is it that I can offer people who are not yet Christians? As I'm telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm telling them about the message of the Bible, what is it that I can offer? That's maybe one reason why it's important so we know the answer to that question. Another reason it's important we know the answer to that question is if we're already a Christian, maybe sometimes we might be a little bit disappointed with what our Christian life seems to represent. And we therefore need to know the answer to the question, well, am I being unreasonable in what I'm expecting? Perhaps I'm expecting the wrong things, and that's why I'm disappointed. Or maybe it may be a different situation. It may be that we're expecting the right things, but then why is it that we're not seem to be getting that? So if our life sometimes is disappointing, we need to know if we're expecting the right things. And thirdly, if you're not yet a Christian, you need to know what it is that is on offer. You need to know what it is like to live as a Christian. Is this something that you want? Maybe you've even rejected Christianity already. Perhaps you don't feel you've rejected it entirely. If you rejected it entirely, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. But actually, in practice, day by day and week by week, you are rejecting Christianity. Well, what is it that Christianity offers? Is it something that should be rejected? Are you being wise in what you do? So for all those reasons, it's vital that we all understand what it is that Christianity offers. Or perhaps I could put the question in another way, what is it that Christ offers? And in the section that we read together from Luke chapter 6 on page 910, we get at least some of the answers to those questions. Not all of the answers in such a short passage, but we do get some of the answers to those questions. And if you remember when we read from that passage earlier on, beginning at Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 on page 910, you'll remember that that section began with the Lord Jesus being on the mountain praying to God. And in actual fact, verse 12 tells us that he prayed all night to God. He prayed all night. Just as a by the way, that tells us something remarkable about Jesus, doesn't it? Sometimes we think, well, Jesus is the Son of God, that's absolutely right. He's got this incredible power, that's absolutely right. And therefore, he's entirely self-sufficient. That's absolutely wrong. Because God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And no person of the Trinity is complete and sufficient in that sense without the other members of the Trinity. And Jesus Christ here is dependent, in a sense, on God the Father, just as he's dependent on the Holy Spirit. God the Father needs God the Son and God the Spirit. And here we have this very clear sense that the Lord Jesus Christ needed his Father. And that's what he does. He prays on the mountain all night. And of course it should be clear, shouldn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ needed to pray and to call on his Father in this way, how much more do we as mere mortals need to call on our Father in prayer? And Jesus prayed all night. And it seems perhaps there was a particular reason for his praying, because verse 13 tells us that when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Quite often when we're speaking, we use the word disciples and apostles interchangeably, don't we? We use them to mean the same thing. But actually, they're quite different words, and they mean quite different things. A disciple is somebody who follows someone. So if you're a disciple, you follow that person. If you're a disciple of Jesus, it means you follow Jesus. And as we read the New Testament, the Gospels and the Book of Acts, there were many disciples. There were many people who followed Jesus. But there were only 12 apostles at this point. There were only 12 apostles. What's an apostle? Well, if a disciple is someone who follows someone, an apostle is somebody who is sent by someone. That's the difference. A disciple follows, an apostle is sent. And these 12 were chosen because Jesus was going to send them to do his work. He was going to send them to preach to people. He was going to send them to help people. And they were going to work miracles in his name. Ultimately, of course, they would be preaching the gospel and passing on their testimony of Jesus' resurrection eventually. But at this stage, the apostles, they're the ones who are going to be sent. So many disciples who followed Jesus, but a smaller number now are chosen to be sent by Jesus. Those are the apostles, and they're named for us there. Beginning with Simon, also called Peter, and Andrew, James and John, you know the rest of the names. And then at the end of verse 16, it ends with Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. So again, it's just as the by the way, as part of the introduction, don't think for a moment that being religious and all of that can save us. Because here was somebody who looked to all intents and purposes just like everybody else. Here was someone who looked as though he was special, looked as though he was set apart. And yet all the time Judas Iscariot was a traitor, was someone who wasn't really following Jesus, who was going through the motions, and who would turn out to be a traitor, who would lose his life, and who tragically, even now, is in hell itself. He had this wonderful experience of being so close to Jesus, of knowing so much, yet he turned his back on it all. It's possible to fake it, you know. That's what Judas was doing. We all need to examine our own hearts, don't we? Is our faith real? Or are we faking it, like Judas Iscariot? And it may be that when Jesus went into the mountain to pray, he went to pray particularly about who it is that he should appoint as his apostle. Certainly that seems to be the implication of what we're saying. This was an important task. Doesn't mean that Jesus got it wrong about Judas. He knew about Judas all along. You'll remember in the upper room, didn't he? He prophesied that the one who takes the bread, he's the one who's going to betray me. He knew what Judas was going to do. That was all part of the plan. But nonetheless, Jesus prayed before he was calling these people to himself so that he could send them out in this vital task. And having called them together, then verse 17, he goes down with them from the mountains and he goes to a level place. We're not sure whether he's gone right down to the very bottom of the mountain and he's in a valley, or whether it's a level place that's kind of partway up the mountain. We're not sure, that doesn't matter. But now there's a crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people who've come from Judea and Jerusalem and even as far away from Tyre and Sidon to hear him and be healed of his diseases. So I hope you're following. We've now got three groups of people, okay? We've got the apostles, who were the 12 who were closest to Jesus that he's sending out. Then we've got the disciples, a larger group who followed Jesus. That includes the apostles. But also there will be people who are not apostles, but are still following Jesus, and they're his disciples. And then we've got an even bigger number, a great multitude. They're not followers of Jesus. They're certainly not apostles, but they've come, according to verse 17, to hear what Jesus has got to say and to be healed of his diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So you've got People come in literally from all over the country, from Jerusalem, down in the south, from Tyre and Sidon, over in the west, and they're all making their way up towards Galilee in the northeast to see Jesus. They're coming from everywhere. Great multitudes of people, not yet disciples, not yet followers of Jesus, but they're coming for these two reasons: to hear what he's got to say, and to be healed of their diseases, verse 17. Now, here's the vital question. This is why we're framing this morning's message in the way that we are. So here are these people. They're coming to see what Jesus has got to offer. As far as they're concerned, what I've got from Jesus is something good to hear. And what I've got from Jesus is healing for my problems. I'll get wisdom. And my problems, my difficulties, my illnesses, my diseases, they'll get better. My life will get better if I come to Jesus. That's why I'm coming. But they're not coming, it would seem, to follow him. They're not yet his disciples. It's the multitude. The multitude. We've got a crowd of his disciples. They're following him. But we've also got the great multitude who have come to hear, and that their lives will be made better. And they all want to touch him. They all want to get near him. And Jesus heals them. It's very clear, isn't it? He heals them all, verse 19 says. Jesus is not indifferent to their suffering. He's not indifferent to their struggles. But he is worried, I think. He is concerned that this great multitude of people who have come that he would make their lives better, particularly physically better, that they will misunderstand what it is that he is offering. And if you're someone here this morning who has come to Jesus, whatever that means, in order that he would make your life better, particularly perhaps physically better, if that's the reason you've come to Jesus, then he's compassionate. He cares. He's concerned about your life. But if that's all that you've come for, then you've misunderstood what Jesus is really offering. You've misunderstood. And actually, you've missed out on the very best of what Jesus will give to you. And that's Jesus' concern as he begins this sermon and he lifts up his eyes now to his disciples. Can you see that in verse 20? He's speaking now to his disciples. There was this great multitude who have come, this great multitude who have come for healing. But Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to those who are really following him. And it's clear, isn't it? Not just from verse 20, which says he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples, but it's also clear, for example, in verse 22 when he says, blessed are you when these things happen for the Son of Man's sake, for my sake. So as Jesus is speaking, he's saying to his disciples, look, I've got something for you, something that I want to teach you that maybe the multitude perhaps don't want to hear. Maybe the multitude can't understand. Maybe the multitude are not even willing to listen to, perhaps. Because I want you to understand what it's like to live as a disciple. He's not telling them how to become disciples. They're already disciples. He's telling them what it's like to live as a disciple. And it's vital we get that distinction this morning. I'm not going to be talking about very much about becoming a Christian. That's for another day. But I am going to be talking about living as a Christian. In other words, I'm not going to be talking about becoming a disciple. I'm going to be talking about being a disciple, about living as a disciple. What's that like? And if you're not yet a disciple, if you're not yet a Christian, then I don't want you to tune out. Keep on listening so that you will know. And you'll know what it is that Jesus offers. You'll know what that life is like. Because I believe it's an incredibly attractive life. I believe it's a wonderful life. And I believe if you listen and hear, it's a life that you'll want for yourself. But what is it like to live as a disciple. And as we look at what we're told, then it seems to be something very strange. Because what Jesus says is he turns things upside down. It's not as you would expect. So he says, blessed are the poor, verse 20. Blessed are those who are hungry, verse 21. Blessed are those who weep, verse 21. Blessed are you when men hate you, verse 22. It's not what you expect. Doesn't sound much like a blessing, does it? This sounds like it ought to be of people who are cursed. Cursed are you if you're poor. Cursed are you if you're hungry. Cursed are you if you weep. Cursed are you if people hate you. That's what it sounds like. But it's not what Jesus says. Jesus says you're blessed if those things are true. It turns it on its head. And he goes on to say, as we read from verse 24, woe to you if you're rich. Woe to you if you're full, if you've got enough. Woe to you if you laugh. Woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. He's turned everything on its head. So what's he saying? Why is this? Times gone by, there have been people who have read these verses and say, well, Jesus clearly wants us to be poor, and he wants us to be hungry, and he wants us to weep. So what I'll do is I'll make my life as bad as it possibly could be. And therefore, I'll be having the life that Jesus wants me to have. And there are people who literally whip themselves, give themselves severe pain, because they think that's what Jesus wants them to do. There are people who have gone off and lived in complete isolation, miserable lives, with very little to eat, because they think that's what Jesus wants them to do. Is that what we should do? Should we all go off into the desert or to the wilderness and live in a cave and eat as little as possible? Is that what we should do? Should we inflict pain on ourselves so that that we weep and are in pain? Is that what we should do? Well, that isn't what the disciples did. It isn't what the apostles did. It's not how they understood it. And if it's not how they understood it, I suggest very strongly that's not how we should understand it either. In fact, these disciples didn't go and try and implement what Jesus was saying in that sense at all. They didn't say, well, I'm going to go and make myself as miserable as possible so that I weep. They didn't say that. So what is Jesus saying? What is he saying about the Christian life? Well, I think we can draw three conclusions from what Jesus says. Here's the first conclusion about the Christian life, what it means to live as a Christian. Here's the first thing. Living as a Christian means putting others first. Living as a Christian means putting others first. That's surely the first principle, isn't it, that comes from this section. Because those who are poor, those who hunger now, those who weep, those perhaps who are hated by others, are quite different, Jesus says, from those he describes below, who are rich, who are full, and who laugh now. What's one of the reasons for the difference? Well, surely one of the points that Jesus is making is that those who are concerned only about themselves, they're the people, generally, who become rich. Because as a general principle, this is not universally true, of course, but as a general principle, often those who become rich do so at the expense of others. Often those who are rich partly because they are not generous. There are exceptions to that general rule, but those are the general principles that Jesus is saying here. Those who are full are often full at the expense of others who go hungry. Those who laugh are often able to do that and to enjoy themselves, perhaps because they don't have the concern and care for other people as they ought. And that's one of the points that Jesus is making here. That actually, if you're somebody who cares about other people, if you're somebody who puts others first, there will very much be a sense in which you will be impoverished by the way that you live. Because the things that you could have kept for yourself, you will give to others. People who put others first will be hungrier than those who gorge themselves and don't care about others. And ironically, perhaps, people who care about others will sometimes be hated by others. It's often been the way in history, Jesus himself being the most obvious example, but it's often been the way in history that people who do put others first are hated, not necessarily by the people that they're helping, but by others looking on, who realize where that leaves them as their own selfishness and sinfulness is exposed. They don't want people to live in that way. They want them to conform and to be like them. That can happen. And if you're really living as a Christian, then you may well, relatively speaking, be poor. Don't expect any different. God doesn't promise that we'll be physically rich in this life. He never promises that. Jesus here says the opposite. If sometimes your life is really tough, and you find yourself weeping, as it were, weeping over others, weeping over the suffering that is in this world, don't be surprised by that. Because that's the way of the disciple. It's the way of the follower of Jesus. Because as we live, we ought to put others first, and these are the consequences of doing so. So that's the first thing I think we can learn. That a life like this means putting others first. And followers of Christ ought to do that. Here's the second thing I think we can learn from this section. Not only does living like this mean putting others first, but living like this means having an eternal perspective. Living like this means having an eternal perspective. One of the interesting things about those blessings, as it were, is that Jesus often uses the word now. Can you see that, particularly in verse 21? Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. We get the same thing in verse 25 with the woes. Jesus seems to be contrasting, particularly in those verses, with a situation now which is difficult and hard, and the situation then which is better. And what Jesus seems to be saying here is, look, we need to make our choices. You can either, it seems, and again he's speaking generally, you can either have an easy life now, but a difficult life then. Or you can have a difficult life now, but an easy life then, or a great life then. That seems to be the choice that Jesus is given in verse 25. You can hunger now, but then you'll be filled. You can weep now, but then you shall laugh. In other words, what Jesus is trying to say, by giving us these principles, he's trying to get across that we need to have an eternal perspective. We need to make sure that we've got our eyes set on heaven and the world to come. Because what Jesus is saying is this: if all we do is live for today, then we won't live like this, and actually we won't have a share of the life to come. And what Jesus is warning us against is living for the now. Is living for today, is only caring about the things immediately around us and not caring about our eternal destiny and not caring about our future. And I think Jesus is particularly saying that now because there are so many people who have just come to him, this great multitude who have come that Jesus would fix their life now. They've come that they would have healing. They've come that they would receive sight. They've come that they'd be able to walk. They've come that they would be able to hear. That's why they've come. They've come to Jesus for those things, and Jesus wants to help them. He's got compassion and concern for them. But so many people So many people who are attracted to Jesus because of the way in which he can help them immediately don't think about eternity, don't think about what's to come, and therefore think that in being healed in this way, or being helped, it may be in modern terms, with better wisdom when it comes to finance, or bringing up your children, or whatever it might be, they think that that's all that Jesus has to offer. That's all that's important. And what Jesus is saying here is, you know what? It would be better to be hungry now than it would to be full now but have no thought of eternity. Better to weep now than to be full of laughter and have no thought of eternity. What Jesus is saying here, that living as a Christian, living as a disciple, living as a follower of him means putting others first, but also means having an eternal perspective. And I need to ask, therefore, don't I? Is that how you live? Putting others first with that eternal perspective. Because what Jesus is saying here is that's how disciples live. And he's saying it's not easy to live in that way. And you'll often perhaps struggle and things will be difficult. But that's the way we need to live. And then maybe the people will hate it. And they'll hate us for it. We might get excluded. We might not be welcome, for example, in certain places. We might be cast out. For the people who were reading Luke's Gospel when he first wrote it, this was true of them. Many Jewish believers in the first century were thrown out of the synagogue, no longer allowed to associate with other Jews because they named the name of Christ. It was a reality for them. It may be a reality for you. But if that happens particularly end of verse 22, for Jesus' sake, then you should delight in that day. You should leap for joy in that day. Because what Jesus is saying very clearly is that anything you lose in this life, I will more than make up in the life to come. And that's his promise that echoes down through the ages. Anything you lose in this life for Jesus' sake, he will more than make up in the life to come. And therefore what he's saying is any sacrifice that we have to make for the sake of Christ is always worth it. Tragically, there have been people who have refused to become Christians because they know that if they became a Christian, they'd have to give up certain things. For some people, they enjoy drunkenness. For some people, they enjoy sexual immorality. For some people, they enjoy selfishness. Whatever it might be, yes, you have to give up those things if you're to follow Christ. And tragically, there are some people who say, I'd rather have that than Jesus. I'd rather have my riches than Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ says, great will be your reward in heaven if you're prepared to sacrifice things now for what is to come. But before we move on from this point, we need to make sure we haven't misunderstood, because there's an important verse, verse 20, that we also need to understand. Although in verse 21, Jesus is emphasizing there that we need to give up things now for a future reward, verse 20 is different. Because verse 20 says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, Jesus doesn't say, yours will be the kingdom of God one day. He says, yours is the kingdom of God right now. So what Jesus is saying here is not that there are no blessings in this life, but lots of blessings in the life to come. He's not saying that. He is saying we need to give up some things in this life for what is to come. But he's also saying there are real spiritual blessings even in this life. They're not necessarily physical. But the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom, that's yours right now. And here's the wonderful thing about Christianity. It's not all about what will happen when we die. It's not all about that at all. Because if you become a Christian, then right now, at that very moment, you become part of the kingdom of God. You start to receive the wonderful spiritual benefits of being part of the kingdom. Of knowing Jesus Christ as your friend, being able to pray to him, of calling on him for help whenever you need it, of having the Holy Spirit dwell inside you, making you more like Jesus Christ, giving you power in order that you might serve Jesus better. All of those things, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, all of those things come right now. We don't have to wait for those things. But those things come now to the believer. Who is part of the kingdom of God. So although Jesus is right to say, obviously, that we will have to give up some things in this life, but we'll be more than rewarded in the life to come, he is not saying that there are no blessings in this life, because you become part of the kingdom of God, these wonderful blessings that come right now. So we've learned two things so far. We've learned that living this way means putting other people first. We've also learned that it means having an eternal perspective. Thirdly and finally, living this way is the way that Jesus lived, isn't it? Living this way is the way that Jesus lived. The Son of Man, we're told, Jesus in other words, had nowhere to lay his head. No home. No bed. Nowhere. By the world's standards, he was incredibly poor. Even money that was collected was sometimes given to the poor. Jesus often went hungry. Jesus wept. Jesus was hated by men. This is the way that Jesus lived. What does that mean for us? It means two things. It means, first of all, if we think that this is a bad life, we're absolutely mistaken. This is not a bad life. This is the life that Jesus lived, the best man who ever lived. This is the way he lived. Shouldn't we want to live the way that Jesus lived? And let's face it, if we're truly to be disciples of Jesus, if we're truly to follow him, then of course we have to live the way that he lived. That's what a disciple does. That's what a follower of Jesus does. They follow in his footsteps. They live the way that he lived. This is not a bad life. This is not a life with bad consequences. It's a glorious life. It's a wonderful life. It's the life that Jesus lived. That's the first thing that we can know by understanding it's the life that Jesus lived. It's a good life. But here's the second thing that we can learn by knowing that this is the life that Jesus lived. The second thing that we can learn from that is that Jesus does what you and I fail. Jesus does what you and I fail. You see, I said at the beginning that this wasn't going to be a message about how to become a Christian, because Jesus is talking about how to live as a Christian. He's talking to his disciples, not to the multitude. That's what I'm trying to do as well, in a sense. And yet, the fact that Jesus has lived the life that he describes perfectly should give us real confidence and real hope. Because part of the Christian message, not from this section, but from the things that Jesus says elsewhere, part of the Christian message is that you and I will always fail. We do, don't we? We always fall short. It's not that most of the time we get it right and occasionally we get it wrong. But all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And even at our very best, sin still intrudes. And we could sell all of our possessions and give them to the poor. We could do that. But even as we did it, maybe our motive or our pride, or we would be trying to earn our rights, something would come in and it would spoil the righteous things that perhaps we're trying to do. It's always the way. And therefore, I need to tell you, you know it already, you can't actually live like this. You can't. Not completely, not fully. But Jesus did. Jesus did. And the wonderful message of the gospel is that for those who are truly following Jesus, for those whose faith and trust is in Christ alone, then where we fail, He succeeds on our behalf. Not only is it true that on the cross Jesus Christ took away our sin, but it is equally true that in His life, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness and did what we couldn't do. So that when God the Father looks from heaven on a disciple, on a follower of Jesus, He sees not our unrighteous acts, not our failures, not our falling short. He doesn't see those things. But He sees the righteous robes of Jesus Christ given to every believer. What's it like to live as a Christian? It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's majestic. Hard, yes. But there is no life for which there is more help. The Holy Spirit dwelling in us. No life for which there is a greater example as we follow Christ. And no other life in which there is one who makes up for our failings, who covers our sins, and who keeps us going. And therefore, if you're not yet a Christian, let me say there is no better life to live than a life that follows Jesus. With all that is real now, part of the kingdom of God, and all that is to come, eternity in heaven with Jesus. And if you are a Christian, let me say, we need the Holy Spirit's help to live like this, don't we? And we need to, do you remember how Jesus began? He began by praying to His Father all night. And then we're told that power went out for Him. We too need that same power that Jesus sought. We need God's help to live like this. And even though we'll never be perfect in this life, let us at least make it a matter of clear prayer. Father, I want to honor Jesus in the way that I live. I want to follow Him with all of my heart. I know that I can never earn my way into heaven, and I'm thankful that I don't have to. But because I love Jesus Christ, and because of all that He has done for me, I want to follow Him well. Oh, Father God, will You help us to follow Him well?